Well, let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Romans 10, and we will be looking at verses 5 through 10 of Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 5 through 10, where God's Word reads as follows. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, in our society today, it is broadly practiced that every participant in a sporting event, anybody who participates on any kind of team, receives a trophy. Now, for some people, that is the cause of tremendous heartburn because they figure that such an equality not based in reality is ridiculous. Trophies should be handed out based on accomplishment, based on merit. Now, other people are greatly comforted by this practice, and they say that it's all wonderful. All children should feel special for giving their best efforts, for participating in the team, for getting out there and racing to the best of their ability. And whatever we might think about the merits of this kind of behavior in our society, well, we should be able to recognize that this kind of thinking should, in either case, be so far removed from how we think about the gift of salvation as it is promised in Scripture. See, the message of redemption is neither that people can earn some kind of reward, nor is it that all people deserve such a reward. In the first place, the teaching of Romans 3 makes it very abundantly clear to us that nobody deserves salvation. Nobody deserves the gift that God gives. None deserve it. None are righteous. No, not one. None seek after God, and so on. But the opposite is equally false. Salvation does not come through human accomplishment. Whatever we might think about sporting events, when it comes to the salvation of the human heart, merit does not come into play. No man can earn his salvation. And that is the error that Paul is focusing on in these verses that we're examining together this morning. Paul is focusing on the error that Israel adopted, and the error that Israel adopted was this notion that righteousness can be attained through obedience to the commandments. And what Paul shows instead is that salvation from the wrath and judgment of God comes only through faith in Christ. Salvation from the wrath and judgment of God comes only through faith in Christ. And we're going to simply look at the two philosophies, the two methods that are presented in this text. First of all, looking at righteousness under the law, and second of all, thinking about righteousness that comes through faith. So let's first think about righteousness under the law. Paul, you remember from the beginning of chapter 9, has been answering the question about God's faithfulness to Israel. And as he's done that, we've looked at several answers to the question, is God faithful to Israel? If Israel is apostate, if Christ comes to his own and his own people do not receive him, is God faithful to them? And we've looked at different aspects of what it means to sit under the faithfulness of God. We've looked at the the freedom that God has in distributing his faithfulness according to his own choice. And so God is not obligated to be faithful to a nation, to be faithful to a family tree in terms of the application of salvation to them simply because they are born from a certain kind of ancestry. We have seen that God is instead faithful to those whom he chooses within this family, the true Israel within the broader Israel, the offspring of Abraham from among his children. And here, we've already looked at it some, but here Paul's really starting to press in on God's faithfulness, not to those who are born from a certain family, but God's faithfulness to those who believe. A righteousness that is not derived from man, by man, but it is a gift that God gives through believing. Christ, he has said in verse 4, is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes, which then excludes man as being the end or the fulfillment of the law unto righteousness. But this is where the Jews had gone wrong. This is where the Israelites had gone wrong in verse 31. It says that Israel had pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. So the Jews had pursued the law as if it could provide righteousness in their keeping it. That as they obeyed God's commandments, that there would be a merit that accumulated for them, a payment, a wage that they had earned, and that they could stand before God with their pay stub, so to speak, on judgment day and say, look at what I have done. My standing before you is right. My standing before you is good. And we saw that last Lord's Day in verse 3, when it talked also about the Jews seeking to establish a righteousness of their own. Now, Paul debunks this notion that we can earn our own righteousness in the law by going to the law itself. Paul looks at what the law sets as a standard and asks, how should this guide our expectation when it comes to righteousness? And so in verse 5, when Paul says, Moses writes that the person who does the commandment shall live by them, Paul is quoting from Leviticus 18 and verse 5. He's quoting from the law of Moses to define the expectation of the law, which is the expectation that the people of Israel adopted, that they could merit their own righteousness through the keeping of the law. And so what is the summary that the law gives, the summary that Paul takes out of the law to describe what Israel is doing and saying? Well, he says, the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And that sets the tone for righteousness in our relationship to it through the law. There is this expectation of a perfect continuation of the keeping of the commandments. So a person who does the commandments lives by them. So what does that imply about the first instance when you fail to live according to the commandments? That means that you die in them. So in order to justify yourself, to be righteous through the law, you have to be in the commandments and live in them continually. That is the position that Israel had adopted about the law. Now, it is important to say that this is not the expectation of the law in the Old Testament. Paul is taking a section of the Old Testament, which is actually meant to be an encouragement to Israel for the grace of God, that they would be able to live according to the commandments by his grace. And he's saying, this is what Israel has done with the law. Israel has made it a position of works righteousness. Israel adopted a position that was not assumed in the Old Testament law. How can we say that? It is very plain that the Old Testament law never expected Israel to live without sin under the commandments. Because as part, a large part of Moses' law, as it's given, the purification and so on, are the sacrifices, are the purification rites, are the sprinkling of blood on the priests that they would be cleansed, the Day of Atonement, and so on. And all of those assume one thing. What do they all assume? They all assume sin. They all assume a failure before the law. Well, Israel has pushed that aside, and they are pursuing the law not through faith. A pursuit of the law through faith would be a response to God, a thankful response to God for his grace and mercy that he has shown to them. But that's not what Israel is doing. Israel's pursuing a righteousness through human effort. Human effort as the means of reconciliation to God. And so what has Israel done? In their relationship with God, they have made their relationship with God void of any sense of grace. They've made the law void of any sense of grace, and they have made it strictly an issue of human performance. And Paul is saying here in this text, even as he has described the futility of Israel's pursuing a righteousness of their own, he's saying to us here in this text, this is a dead end. To pursue the Lord according to the obedience of your own actions is a dead end. And Paul explores that by asking two questions in verse 6 and 7. And in verse 6 and 7, he's really asking questions that a righteousness that is based on faith asks. But we can flip it around and see then what a righteousness based on works asks. So if verse 6 and 7 are asking questions about the righteousness of faith, we're gonna flip it around and look at the opposite so that we can look at the life of works. So, well, what are the questions? In verse 6, the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down. And it also says, who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So the life of righteousness that is based on faith does not say these two things. So it's a double negative in some sense. So on the flip side, a man who is righteous in his own actions says, I will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down. I will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead. So what is the core of the man who lives by the law according to those two questions? The man who strives to attain righteousness by his obedience says, I can compel Christ. That is what the heart of works righteousness says. I can exercise control over Christ. I can either make him come down from heaven. I think that's a picture of the incarnation. Or I can compel Christ to be raised. I think that's a picture of the resurrection. Two central parts of God's grace in redemption. We agreed on that? That Christ coming to earth in human form is his grace. Christ being raised from the dead is the hallmark of the accomplishment of the work of redemption, that his work is done, that he has conquered death. Those two things are kind of the pinnacle of the grace of God. And the man who works for righteousness says, I can compel Christ in those areas. I can compel Christ that he would be that I would be reconciled to him. There's a desire to exercise human influence over what God graciously gives us in Christ Jesus. And that is at the heart of legalism. Legalism is a very popular word, usually used to describe any kind of act of obedience that you don't want to commit to. And so you throw legalism out there. That's not legalism. Legalism is this desire to compel and control God through your action. It is the problem in the controversy of Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council. It doesn't always look how we think it looks. Like sometimes when we think of legalism, we think of a person who has a long list of things to do, and you have to do all of them, and we leave Jesus out of the picture altogether. That's not what's happening in Acts 15. If you look at Acts 15, 1, you see the heart of the legalist. Some men, it says there, came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And there you have it. There is legalism. To say Jesus plus my work. I cannot be saved by Christ alone. Christ plus circumcision saves me. And you replace circumcision with anything. And it's your legalism. Christ plus something else makes salvation a reality. And when you hear the teaching of the people who come to the Jerusalem Council, or who are the source of the controversy at the Jerusalem Council, right? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That helps us to understand what we're dealing with when it comes to here also in Romans 10, where it talks about righteousness, salvation, righteousness. Those words set the stage to help us to understand the problem that we're dealing with. When you're talking about a person being righteous, or when you're talking about a person being saved, you're dealing with their legal debt before God. There is a relationship between God and man, and when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about a man who's gotten sideways. He's gotten in a position of legal debt before God. When the Christian religion talks about being saved, it's talking about being spared from divine wrath over sin, over disobedience to the commandments of God, failing to do what they command, doing what they forbid. And the Christian view of salvation is saying you must be spared from God. You must be saved from His wrath. In Christianity, to be saved is to have a concept of punishment for sin visited on Christ instead. That's what salvation is. That Christ delivers you from the justice and wrath of God because He takes it on Himself. And so in that way, you are saved. It is to look to Christ to pay the penalty for sin on the cross. And in all of those things, what is missing? Human activity is what is missing. Man's working is what is missing. Like Isaac, when his father Abraham took him to Mount Moriah, how much involvement did Isaac have in his salvation from his father's knife? None. He was bound on the altar. God, in His grace, provided the ram in the thicket to be offered up in the place of Isaac. And that is an Old Testament picture of salvation that the people of Israel had missed. That they had thrown it out. It's not that grace, salvation by faith, wasn't present. It's that they had rejected it. They had looked for the salvation through their own works. But there is nothing, my friends, nothing in the law, nothing in the gospel that implies that man can inherit and merit his salvation through his working. There is no way to earn your salvation in such a system. To merit salvation is to receive your salvation as a wage, not as a gift. And the scriptures have set before us many safeguards that we recognize this is not the way of salvation. So you can go to Galatians 3 and verse 11, where it says, it is evident that no one is justified, saved, righteous, no one is those things before God by the law. That's the great truth of justification by faith. We've worked through it in Romans 4 and 5, but Paul is making sure that we don't forget it. Paul is making sure that we don't miss it. In Romans 4 and verse 4, he says, "Now the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." And then as he's working his way through this understanding of how working does not earn your salvation, his assumption in chapter 5 and verse 1 is that we are justified, that we are righteous, that we are saved in what way? It's okay, you can flip back. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. What does it say there? It says, "Since we have been justified by faith." It is not of our doing. It is not what the Israelites had adopted as their MO to come to God, to say, "It is through my doing that I will be declared righteous." No, my friends, it is evident from the word of God that you are not declared righteous. You are not pardoned from sin by the law. However, that doesn't mean that people don't constantly try to do it that way. That is why the Bible has this constant refrain of salvation through faith alone. So the Israelites are looking for righteousness under the law. Well, what is the contrast? What is the opposite? And we see that in our text as well this morning as we look at verses 6 through 10 and see the righteousness that comes by faith. And we've already kind of introduced the questions of the heart of faith and the things that it asks. Let's move down to verse 8 there, where it talks about the heart of faith. It doesn't say, "How can I control Christ?" verse 6 and 7. But what does it say in verse 8? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." So the person pursuing a righteousness that is based on faith is not seeking to compel Christ. Not seeking to compel Christ to come down, not seeking Christ to compel Christ to be raised up. What is the default? It is the word and heart. It is what is spoken from the heart, from not just kind of my emotions, not just kind of how I feel about things, but the center of my religious life, the center of my being, the center of my why I do the things that I do, my volition. My desires, that heart is reflected in my mouth. That's the difference between the man who is working and the man who is believing. The man of faith who has a righteousness that is by faith hangs on the word of God and has it hidden in his heart. It is the life of faith. It is the life derived from the word. The word of God is in his mouth and is in his heart. He speaks it and he makes it the center of his life. Now, remember back to the Judaizers in Acts 15 who were coming and saying, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Remember those men. They were seeking to be saved by adding just a small thing, something that happens once as an 8-day-old. They were looking to add one thing to the necessity of salvation, and it changed the gospel. It made it from being reliant on faith to being reliant on works. And so here Paul is reminding us of the thing that is necessary unto salvation. It's in the mouth and it's in the heart. And he explains it for us in verse 9 and 10. What's in the mouth? Well, your confession that Jesus is Lord. What's in the heart? Your belief that God raised him from the dead. And those are the things that are necessary for salvation. So man's heart says, "I have to do something for salvation." God's word says, "You must believe that Christ has done all that is necessary for salvation." So the Christian is not justified by what he does. The Christian is justified. He is declared righteous. He is pardoned for sin. He is saved through the things that he believes. It is in the confession of the things that he believes in his heart. Through those things, a Christian is saved. And there is no part in the law for. There's no part in that for the law. The law is not present. It's not talking about if you do with your hands all that's required in the law, and then you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you will be saved. It leaves off the first part, doesn't it? It's pressing you to ask, what do I believe? And what do I confess with my lips? When God delivers Israel from Egypt, according to his grace, how are the firstborn of Egypt spared? By the blood of the Passover lamb. God delivers sinners according to his own grace by the blood of the one perfect Passover lamb, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean then that the law and the grace and grace are at odds with each other? Does that mean that grace and the law are opposed to each other? Well, in our text, what does it say? It says the law is obeyed by one who seeks his own righteousness, saying that if he keeps the commandments, he will live by them. And faith is, in according to verse 8, the word being near to you in your mouth and in your heart. So we've seen Paul's warning about the law is taken from Leviticus 18, verse 5. It's taken out of the law itself so that we could ground our expectations of what the law will offer if we pursue it by obedience, by a works-based righteousness. And then the conclusion can be that the law and the gospel are opposed, but that is not the teaching of God's word. The law and the gospel are not at odds with each other, but they sweetly comply with each other. Well, how can we know that? Well, Paul has told us that the law gives us a picture of what works righteousness looks like, and he derived it from Leviticus 18:5. But when he says in verse 8 that the life of faith, says the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart, what is Paul quoting there? He's quoting the law. He's quoting Deuteronomy 30, verse 14. So in the law are contained a warning against works righteousness and a compelling call to believe. They're both in the law. The law is not opposed to grace in that way. It is only when we approach the law apart from God that it becomes our taskmaster. Paul is dealing with those kinds of people. He's dealing with people who approach righteousness as if righteousness is the aim of the law. And that would be a legalistic way to look at the law. Righteousness isn't purchased or affected by your obedience. There's no part of you being declared righteous before God that is dependent on how obedient you have been. No part of your works at all in that part of your salvation. God doesn't give then the benefits of his promise to any who would come to him in their works. Why? Because in all of man's effort to keep the commandments of God, one thing is present. In your best efforts to keep the law of God, what is present? Sin is present. In all your best efforts to keep the law of God. So God doesn't give his benefits of salvation to those who work to achieve them. There is no way that man could live in such a way as he would achieve them. The righteousness that is based on faith says, I know I cannot achieve them. It knows the way that the law is fulfilled. That's the life of faith. The life of faith says, it looks at Scripture, and if you can read through the Scripture and come away thinking that man is somehow doing well, that man is close to God and how he lives, If you can read through the book of Judges and Samuel and Kings and the prophets and the life of the apostles and say, these are people who are so close to heaven. Their obedience is almost perfect. In fact, in some cases, it may be perfect. You are reading a different book. You're reading a different book. Because the picture of humanity in Scripture is always one of failure before God, unfaithfulness before God. That's why the name of God, when he proclaims himself to be filled with steadfast love, is so marvelous. Because man's love for God is the opposite. Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law. In verse 4, for righteousness to everybody who believes. Not who works, who believes. And that cannot be missing in your understanding of how you are declared righteous. And yet at the same time, the law is not opposed to grace. It is a participant in the teaching of God's grace. Man may begin by looking at the law as a tool. And man may say to himself, reading through the commandments, I can do this. Well, the law as a complement to God's grace allows man to grab a hold of it. And in life to realize, in no short order, there is no way I can do this. Where I thought I start, and I hold the law up as my mirror, and I see my failures multiplying. When the conversation is about righteousness and reconciliation and repentance and right standing before God, justification, the law is God's gracious gift to establish your need of Christ. And so the law and the gospel are not opposed to each other. They sweetly comply with each other. Now, what does this particular line of thinking in Paul's teaching add to his overall concern about God's faithfulness to Israel that he began talking about at the beginning of chapter 9? Well, it destroys the distortion of salvation that Israel had adopted. That they came to the law as something to achieve, something that can be used to earn righteousness. And so then if they're being righteous through works and God rejects them, then yes, God is not being faithful. But it is not the nature of God's promise in the Old Testament that works are the means of salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying that the law directs you to righteousness through faith. Salvation is for those who believe. God is faithful to those who confess that Jesus is Lord and who believe that he has been raised from the dead. Those are the ones to whom God is faithful. With 100% certainty, those things being true of a soul, that person will, in all circumstances, be saved. And so this text is meant to really direct us away from any kind of reliance on works. It's meant to guard, to warn the Christian to guard himself against adopting any view that salvation, justification, righteousness includes human effort. It is right for us to constantly be on guard against a return to the law as a foundation of our standing. That's what happened in Antioch, pre-Jerusalem council. It's the problem of the Galatian church. They left the gospel for a so-called gospel that included works. And we are just as prone to it as anyone else. So we must always be on our guard. It is important for us to be on our guard against these things in our families. You've raised your children in the church. You've been diligent to set before them the truths of God's word. And you may think to yourself, surely my children understand that it is by God's grace that we are saved. I tell them all the time, Well, parents, ask them. Ask them if they understand what it means to be saved. Kind of like you would do when you take your child for a wellness visit to the doctor, just to make sure that everything is okay. You have family worship in your home. When you're having family worship, sit your children down. Ask them, how can you tell that you are a Christian? And don't be satisfied with a Sunday school answer. Our children are very good at giving the Sunday school answer. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's where you want them to be. You want them to know that Jesus is Lord. He is raised from the dead. That's what you want. That's where you want them to end up. But ask them. Ask them some questions to see if they understand what that means. Probe a little bit. Root around. Ask them some other questions. See if there's any kind of element of works that's sitting behind the surface. Why did Jesus die on the cross for your sin? See what they answer. What do you have to do for Jesus to be happy with you? What do you have to do for God to be pleased with you? Is there anything that you could do that would make God cast you out? And see what they answer. Because works so easily creep into the lives of our children. Because of their age, because we require certain things of them, rightly so. Because we require right behavior in our homes, rightly so. But like the sports analogy, right? If we take good behavior and we apply it to righteousness and we apply it to salvation and we apply it to justification, being declared righteous and pardoned of sin, now we've introduced legalism into our homes. So yes, require your children to be well-behaved, but make sure they understand that you are a Christian not based on what you've done. You are a Christian based on what Christ has done and his righteousness being applied to you. So watch out in your family. Watch out in your own mind. It's not just for children, this problem. We do it ourselves all the time. We do it to ourselves. When we're keenly aware of our sin, when we are aware of how inadequate we are before God, thoughts, words, deeds, we rehearse them, we examine ourselves, and we think, I am not worthy. And it shows up then when you think that somehow God will reject you because of your sinful behavior. And that shows up in different ways in our lives and in conversations that I've had with Christians. All of these kinds of things have been said. To say to yourself, I think that God has gotten me because of my sin. I've done something wrong, and now God is out to get me. You've had a sinful thought, you've had a sinful word, sinful expression, and the next calamity, you interpreted as God knocking you down a peg. How do you think about your relationship to God? Is it based on your performance? Is God pleased with you because of how well your week has gone last week? Brothers and sisters, isn't it a central part of the gospel that if you are in Christ, he is eternally pleased with you? Isn't that the hope that we have? That Christ's infinite righteousness, we are sharers in that when we're joined to him by faith. When we are in Christ, we share in his death, we share in his life. His infinite righteousness is ours, not because we've done anything, but because God has graciously given it to us. He has removed the guilt of your sin from your account by placing it on Christ. And when you keep thinking that your doing changes how God thinks of you, Where are you going? Are you returning to a righteousness that is by faith? Or is it a righteousness that is based on doing? It's a righteousness that's based on doing. You're back to doing the commandments so that you can live by them. And that is not the righteousness that is of faith. And so as we've come to this text, we not only can guard ourselves against kind of a legal approach to our righteousness, but we can also rejoice in the simplicity of the gospel. It's a question that people ask. How good do I have to be to come to God? What sins do I have to forsake to come to Christ? How good do I need to become a Christian? And if you've never wrestled with that question, I would submit to you that you've never wrestled with the gospel. And if you can't stop asking yourself that question, you're still wrestling with the law. How good do you have to be to become a Christian? What's the answer? You have to be absolutely perfect. That's the answer. Now you're starting to calculate in your mind, you're compiling your list of things that you have to turn away from, the things that are not perfect in your life. I have to stop disobeying my parents. I have to stop with these lustful thoughts that I'm struggling with. I have to clamp down on how much time I waste on social media, and I have to become more conscientious at work. I have to be kinder to my siblings at home. And the problem is, once you go down that road, and you start looking at things you need to get rid of, that list will only increase. You will never get to the end of that list. So if you wait to come to Christ until you clean yourself up, you will never get there. You will never get to Christ in presenting yourself as perfect. So how can I be perfect that I can come to Christ? What's the answer? He makes you perfect. All that is sinful about you, God in His grace takes from your account and He puts it on Christ when He's hanging on the cross and He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's because your sin has been laid on Him. And when you stand before God, He will remember your sin no more. He will say, He will see a righteous man, a righteous woman, not based on what you have done, but based on what Christ has done. And in your life, when that righteousness of Christ is applied to you, it changes your heart, so that in your heart, you will confess His resurrection. You will say, His work is done. He is raised from the dead. You will say with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord, from the heart, sincerely, as an evidence that the power of the Holy Spirit has cleansed you, has made you absolutely perfect. You have been united to Christ, meaning you are a participant in all His works, not by your choice, but by God's choice that rests on you. Not by your doing, but by God's doing on your behalf. That's what Israel missed, but the true Israel understands it. Righteousness doesn't come by birth, by law, by any human action. Righteousness, right standing before God, reconciliation to Him, forgiveness of sin, the perfect righteousness of Christ, it comes to God by His gracious gift through believing. That is the message that Paul has given us here in these verses. There's something to be said or for people working hard to accomplish a success. Full disclosure, I'm one of the people that gets heartburn when every child gets a trophy. I get heartburn about that. It seems unjust to me. But the idea of taking merit and applying it to righteousness, to justification, to salvation, is completely detrimental to how you are made right with God. What may work in human society should not be transferred to how we think of our relationship with God. Would you be reconciled to God today? Would you have the guilt of your sin removed? Well, then you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. That is the fruit of belonging to Christ. That is the consequence of being made perfect in him. His perfect righteousness, his perfect obedience apply to you so that none of it is of works and all of it is of faith. Let's pray together.